Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We go to this passage for the third time. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's activity in carrying the gospel writer Mark along and causing him to write your word. We thank you for the way that he has faithfully recorded the message of Jesus to the church. And we pray that your Spirit would work in us, that you would lead us into the truth of your word and to understanding it. And Father, we recognize that there are certain things that go into the mechanics of understanding the message. There are points of grammar. There are things of phrasing the sentence. And all of those things that can be fairly easily discerned. But without the work of your Holy Spirit making your word alive in our reading and in our lives, it is just words. And so, Father, it's in that sense that we pray for your Spirit to work in the word that you have given to accomplish the very purpose that you want to accomplish, and that you would do so to bring about lives of your orientation, to bring the truth of Jesus to bear, and to create within us the response to Jesus that you desire. And so, Father, we, the new people, the people of New Hope, are gathered at your feet, and we are keenly aware of the necessity of your work, so that your word is spoken and heard, and so that you touch the lives that you want to touch. And you do so in the way that you want to accomplish. So we are keenly dependent upon you. And we seek your mercy in this time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you all say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus spoke to them with authority so that no one would be talking about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to speak to him with authority. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus spoke with authority to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wishes or thinks to follow me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must continually follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This much that we read from God's Word, I invite you to keep that passage open as we talk about it together. Well, this obviously, as we've already mentioned, is our third time in coming to the text. And it's part of our mini Lent series. And the first time we took note of the command in verse 31, and we talked about the necessary plan of God being fulfilled in the Son of Man. And then we looked at the suffering of many things that he had to endure and the rejection. And we saw that through the lens of Isaiah 53 as the required plan of God for salvation being carried out. Today we come to the practical implementation of that plan. We come to that point that God has clarified for everyone in this teaching. And we begin by taking note of the context generally given in verses 27 on, but specifically listed in verse 33. There's a setting where Jesus wants to focus all of this on the crowd, and we see that in verse 34. But it sits upon this tension that's been going on. When I read the text to you, I translated literally a word that reappears each time. And I wanted you to see that so that you know that there is one word that is kind of dominating and it's taking over and it's a focus. And our translations just don't give us that clearly. It's a word of authority. And every time in the Bible that people take that authority for themselves, they get it wrong. And that's what Peter did. But when God speaks with authority, he by definition gets it right, because he is the one of authority. And Jesus is invoking that level of authority when he's speaking to Peter and when he's speaking to the crowd. And we need to know that. And we need to know that that sets up a contrast. A contrast in authority, a contrast in purpose, and a contrast in understanding. And that when Jesus is teaching this with authority, Peter's getting another understanding. And he tries to take authority and reshape what Jesus is doing. And Jesus brings that to its clearest point. That there is this contrast in authority between Christ and Satan, between God and mankind, between life and death, even between the contemporary generations, the teachings of the Son of Man, who will carry the day in the end, and the present generation described as sinful and adulterous. And all of those worldviews are brought about in this little interchange in verse 33. Where Jesus turns and he sees it on the faces of all of them, and he brings that authority back and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So there's that tension. There's that tension between the mind of God and the things of men. And we see that in that first point of the outline that I've given you are these contrasting worldviews. And you notice first, as the Christ, that Jesus is teaching the disciples that God's necessary plan is for the Christ to suffer many things, to be rejected, to be killed, and after 3 days to rise. And Mark tells us that Jesus taught it. That's where he begins to say that he began to teach them this point, verse 31. And we emphasized that a couple of weeks ago, that the teaching is essential. And Jesus taught it plainly, Mark says, and he introduces that so there would be no mistake to say he presented the information and he said it plainly. And third, Jesus taught it with godly authority. Peter took issue with that plan. He tried to claim the authority, but Jesus would have none of that. He reclaimed the authority and he addressed Peter as Satan, as reinterpreting the plan of God by being totally contrary to the mind and to the intent of God. That is to say that God has a plan, and God's plan is perfect, and God's plan is good, and Christ lives and dies by that plan of God. And any attempt to redefine God's plan or God's word is from Satan. Let the hearer beware. Second, there is a tension between God and man. And we notice that the stakes are high in the differing opinions of Jesus and Peter. Jesus is operating from the point of view of God and that which is godly, while Peter and the satanic plan is to focus on the things of man. And this contrast puts our text in verses 34 to 38 into play. We're looking at a contrast between the things of God and the things of man. God's agent in the agreement here is Jesus, identified as the Christ. And the agents representing not God are man-centered thinking in the voice of Peter, a.k.a. Satan. And thirdly, in this contrast, there's this contrast between life and death. And it plays out in the language and the tension between living and dying. There's a tension between possessions of the present life and things of the soul. And ultimately, there's a contrast between the Son of Man who will fulfill Daniel 7:13, and He will have dominion forever and ever, and the sinful generation, the sinful adulterous generation that will be placed under Jesus' dominion, and it will be destroyed by Him. And then there is, fourthly, that contrast between the Son of Man and the sinful adulterous generation that I just alluded to. And yes, we're supposed to pick sides. We are supposed to know clearly what side we're on. And in the very act of our hearing this Word of God explained, we should come to a sense of something moving deeply within us. Something that is moving our desires, something that is shifting our alliance, something that is creating even within us an internal conflict, because we are a product of two worlds at every moment of our living. We're wrestling with the blessings of Jesus given to us already, but we're living in the tension that the fulfillment is not yet. There is this old nature that has died, and yet there is this capacity to continue to resurrect the old nature and to follow its pattern of thinking. And so there should be a tension all of the time in these contrasts to realize that we are living our lives with one foot in each worldview. And it's pulling us each way. That there is a cultural pull that is appealing, and it is going to continue to draw us away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is an internal pull created by the living, active God through His Word that is challenging us at every moment to be more Christ-like, to be more devoted to the things of God and not the things of man. To the things of Jesus and His teaching and not the things of Satan. To the things of life everlasting and not the things that end in death that are totally consumable. To create that tension, to set our heart and our mind on things above, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, instead of setting our hearts and minds on things of this earth, where we accumulate our treasures now, where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. And there's this tension all of the time working in us. And we should understand that conflict that we feel is a good thing. That is what the Spirit of God is using. It is His presence drawing us to the truth of His Word and creating in that. And in that, we should gain a deeper sense, even in this text, that as we are talking about Mark chapter 8, that we feel something pulling us increasingly to Christ and away from Satan. That we should feel something pulling us increasingly to God and away from mankind in a cultural perspective. That we should feel something pulling us to embrace life and the things of life and to embrace less the things of this present generation that are simply going to pass away. and the final victory of the Son of Man in the ultimate dominion in fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 is that He will be the supreme authority. He will rule fully and finally, and He will bring judgment upon everything that is not His. There's no middle ground today. We're talking about the battle for all of the marbles. If we're straddling that crack in the floor or that seam in the carpet, may God be ever so merciful to show us where to put the emphasis of our weight. Because the day is coming when that crack or that seam will open up. And the day is coming when only the firm stand on the authority of Jesus will sustain us, or we will tumble along with the sinful, adulterous generation into the abyss. Now, if any of you are thinking in that context about following Jesus, the ruling king, that's exactly what Jesus addresses in verse 34. This is a message for everyone. He calls the crowd to Him with His disciples, and He says, if anyone wishes or thinks to follow Me, this is what it's about. So here Jesus makes it as clear as He can make it. We obviously have to follow the necessary plan of God. Peter's man-centered plan didn't work out so well. Satan's attempt to shift the influence was revealed. It didn't work out so well. And as offensive as it seems to our society today, there is only one plan, and it is God's plan, and that is the plan that it will be. And isn't it strange today that people of God try to soften God's plan or try to make God's word more humanly pleasing? The contrast is simply between God and humanity. The contrast is simply between Christ and Satan. The contrast is a matter of who are we going to appease or please. And secondly, that we need to follow in faith. This is the emphasis of John Calvin in this passage. He says that this text points out to us that faith may not remain concealed in the heart. Now, who'd have thunk that, right? 1563? That faith is a matter of the private life and the personal heart. You can have whatever faith you want in your heart, just don't ever make it public. And don't tell me that I need to have a faith like yours. Oh, we thought that was something new just coming out in the last 5 years. It's been around since the 16th century, where Calvin says this is a text to tell us that faith is not private, faith is public. This is a text to tell us that faith is not personal, it must be shared. And he goes on to say that those who suppress faith and try to keep it private and personal actually extinguish their faith. And then he adds, quote, as far as this is in their power to do so. In other words, what he's saying, well, I mean, what does that mean? It means that Calvin is teaching that faith is actually bigger than we are, and it exceeds our ability to control it. And why would he say that? Because faith is a gift of God. Faith is nothing other than the realization of God, or the object of our faith. Once we see God, our faith is as big as the God we see. If we lack faith today, brothers and sisters, it's simply because we don't see enough of God. If we want to increase our faith, if we want to grow our faith, we will fail as long as faith is our goal. If we increase our knowledge of God, we will increase our faith. And we will grow tremendous faith because of the marvel of God and the magnitude of His salvation. So let's have nothing to do with a contemporary drivel today about growing faith and making more of ourselves as Christians. Let's turn our eyes toward Jesus and look full in His wonderful face and see what He has accomplished for us, and we will grow in our faith. Now, how can I be so sure that faith is not of ourselves and not of our doing? We don't have to go any farther than this text. We just need to follow the commands of this text, and that's the point of verse 34. You must understand that the instruction given in verse 34 is given in command form. A command is when I go for a walk earlier this week, and I'm actually walking from home to church, and I walk by the library close to our house, and I see this humorous situation going on. The teachers, it's obviously the teachers, are together in a huddle over by the door. And here is this poor aide that is trying to corral, probably a parental volunteer or maybe even a big sister, because this person obviously had no authority, and is trying to corral this herd of little kids to give them instructions. And I'm walking up, and this doesn't happen very often because I usually just like to mind my own business. But I'm walking up, and I hear this person say, "Now, boys and girls, please, you know." And she is being just as nice could be. And it's utter chaos. And so all of a sudden, my chaos quotient rises to the top. And I go, "Hey, sit down." 20 bottoms hit the pavement. All right, that's a command. That's authority. Now, as I go on a little further, I can hear some of this. Who is that? All right, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. There is a force of a command. That's what verse 34 is. When you look at the words deny, take up or carry, and follow, those are commands. Those are times when Jesus is speaking with utmost authority and when Jesus is saying, "Hey, sit down." And you don't even think about it. You immediately respond to the command because it has authority. And what we tend to like to do is even in our translations, we tend to try to make Scripture polite. And we tend to say, well, let's not translate this as a command. Let's translate this as verse 34. If anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself. We put it into, actually, in English, our grammarians, if there are any here that study English grammar, you would say this is a hortatory sentence. It's a hortatory phrase to say, you know, it's just kind of good. Let's do this. Let's all do this. It's a command. Where Jesus is saying, if any of you have a single thought in your head about following me, let me tell you what it is. Number one, you will deny yourself. A better translation of this word deny is you will disown yourself. You will no longer personally exist. You will take up your cross and you will continue to follow me. That's what you will do. It's the power of a command. To deny yourself is to follow the model of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. Jesus, the God, the Son, had every right to say, "I'm not taking on human flesh." Why would he do that? Because God's plan required a Savior. You and I would never, ever, ever get to the point of establishing the proper criteria for salvation. And God even says, and we studied this passage some years ago in Ezekiel, where God says, "I am going to do this for my sake." you are going to continue to profane my name. You are never going to get it right. So I myself am going to come and I myself am going to do this for my name's sake. That's it. I'm going to do it. I have to do it or it's not going to be done. And so Jesus denies himself. And we speculated about this a couple weeks ago. What would it be like for Almighty God to be in the human womb? Talk about denial. And then we put this in the context of what would it be like for the people of God to live by the patterns of God's Word? A little bit of a constriction, restriction, like the womb wasn't constricting and restricting. What would it be like for Almighty God to be under the injustice of human society? And we're saying, what would it be like for the believing person to be under the authority of the Word of God and be shaped by that Word of God? What would it be like to deny yourself? To deny ourselves is to learn from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. See that three times he's telling us, it's loss. I gave it up. It's something I will never find again. It is lost. I still would like to have my notes from the Ligonier Conference. And I still would like to have my sermon notes that I spent 2 weeks on to get to this point in this sermon. I still would like to have some of those quotes that were shaped over the process of a month rather than come up with phrases in a matter of a couple of days. It's lost. It's flat out lost. It's not coming back. That's what Paul says. It's gone to me. All of the gains of this life are gone. Gone to me. And he keeps emphasizing that. I counted that loss. I make the decision that it is something that is lost and not coming back. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish. And some commentators say that's a very particular type of rubbish. I count them as the rubbish of the chamber pot that I throw out the door and I don't want back. In order that I may gain Christ. To deny yourself is to say, if God says it, then I have no right and no freedom to think otherwise. I am His. I am in Christ. And Christ cannot be separated from God's Word. Even clearer, there are only two examples given to us in the Gospels about denial. This is one of them. And the other denial is Peter on the night Jesus is arrested. Those are the only two uses of this word in the Gospels. And all of the Gospel writers give us these uses. And so, we could say that we can look at Peter's denial of Jesus and Jesus' command to deny ourselves, that we are commanded to treat ourselves in the same way that Peter treated Jesus. We are commanded to treat ourselves in the same way that Peter treated Jesus. And now we understand to deny ourselves. We are to act as if we do not know ourselves for the sake of Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone, and that's it, and no other explanation is needed. The second command is to carry your cross. And of course, this has several levels of meaning. On the one hand, it means to be ready to die for Christ because He died for us. On the other hand, it means to be seen as a convicted, condemned criminal for Christ. That there are no freedoms, there is no independence, there is just Christ and His cross, and it is His and it is mine, and that is the future of life. to deny yourself even to the point to be seen as a convicted criminal who's headed to death simply for the purpose of following. And then the third command, to continually follow Jesus. In short, it's to follow Jesus forever. That there's no letting up, there's no turning back. And when we lose our zeal, when we lose our first love, we rekindle that flame by focusing more and more about Him so that He fills us anew and we rediscover His grace and His mercy, and our love with Him continues. Now, thankfully, most of us here have made that historic one-time decision to deny ourselves. And that's what the text is presenting. It's recorded as one-time action, and most of us have done that. Sadly, though, we fail. We try to make ourselves alive, that which we have denied and that which we have put to death. We deceive ourselves. We say we're going to deny ourselves, and then we go and take a little bit of it back. And it usually starts that way. I give myself wholly, and then we take back this piece, and then we take back this piece, and then we take back this piece, and then before you know it, we are just overwhelmed with ourself again. But God knows all this. And He knows that He produced that one-time action of denying yourself. He knows that He produced that attitude of carrying your cross. And He knows that when He did that work in each of us that responded to the gospel, He knows that it was real because He did it. And in His mercy, He tells us how to carry on. Because we're going to continue to try and reclaim self, and we're going to do all this stuff. But He tells us how to get beyond all that. And so He says, come to that point in your life where you deny yourself and you focus on Christ. Come to that point in your life where you carry your cross and you are willing to die for Christ. Now, thirdly, He says, and continually follow Me. That's what Jesus says, continually following Me. And so He, in His mercy, is bringing us to that great corrector, that when we come to realize that we have taken back self-nature, when we have taken back bad attitudes, the antidote, the corrector, is to focus continually upon Jesus. I think it's a ploy of the enemy, of Satan, when we focus on our sin. Especially when we focus on our repeating sin. Because what happens is by focusing on repeating sin, we end up getting frustrated, and we end up getting discouraged, and we end up thinking that we're not Christian at all because we just keep with this. But we're not supposed to keep focusing on that sin. What we are to do is to focus exclusively, singularly, continually upon Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I'm sorry that you have repeating sin. And every one of you does. You have some aspect of a bad attitude. And I'm sorry that I resemble that remark, because I do too. Okay? I really am. I'm really sorry that you have attitude things that give you difficulty in living your Christian life. And some of you, I'm sorry that you have given yourself to perpetual sin. And I'm sorry that sin takes on a character of addiction. But I will say this with clarity and certainty, that if you make it your aim to focus exclusively on Jesus Christ, He will eradicate and replace those issues of your life that you're battling. It may take a lifetime. He will do that. And that's His promise in the end, is He's going to do exactly that. He is going to, in the beautiful language of the Heidelberg Catechism, He is going to put an end to our sinning.
He's going to win. He's going to accomplish that. So what we get to do now is we get to focus right now, every day of our life and every moment of our day, on Jesus. And if we are focusing on our sin, it's going to beat us. But if we are going to focus on Jesus Christ, and you change the patterns of your life to focus on Jesus Christ, spend as much time as you would in the gospel seeking out the character and the person of Christ as you would spend engaged in whatever that sinful endeavor is, it will, in time, produce the result that it will eradicate that sin. And you look anywhere in the world. I mean, you go to TeenAid and you look on the walls and you look on the contracts that they're saying about how to break addictive behavior. And you go to AA meetings, how do you break addictive behavior? They all know the same thing. They all say that you find and you look to a higher power, and they all say don't focus on the negative, focus on the positive. I mean, they're just taking a biblical principle that is given to us in this text, and they're making it a cliche. But the reason they latched onto it is because it works. What we need to do is we need to continually, aggressively follow Jesus and learn what that means and spend our time on that and be like Jesus. And then finally, and as quickly as I can, we come to the conditions. And in the outline I gave you, the criteria for following Jesus, if any of you thinks, if any of you wishes to follow me, this is what you do. This is the criteria. This is the bold print in the contract. You must deny yourself. You must carry your cross. You must continually follow me. That's the bold print. Now comes the fine print. The fine print is in verses 35 to 38. And you notice that each of those verses begins with the word for. Just look at your Bibles. Every one, verse 35, 36, 37, 38, they all begin with the word for. And if you could, you would look closer at this and you would see that verses, the first one and the last one, verses 35 and 38, are the same type of condition, and verses 36 and 37 are the same type. Even the language, for whoever, verse 35, for whoever, verse 38, for what, 36, for what, 37. 35 and 38 are conditional sentences, and 36 and 37 are logical questions or rhetorical questions. To ask them is to answer them. And we'll take them one at a time and be as quick as I can with this. That there are conditions for following Jesus. This is the fine print. And the first one is the condition of saving or losing life. Do you remember how I translated verse 34? If anyone wishes or thinks to follow me, that's the same word that shows up. This verse begins the exact same way. For whoever wishes or thinks to save his life will lose it. And Jesus speaks to this as a conditional sentence that's assumed to be true. Of course people want to save their lives. And Jesus is saying it is probable that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Why? Because we've already been commanded to deny ourselves and to die to ourselves and to live to Christ. Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Have done with it. Get rid of it. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And look at the condition in Mark 35. Every single one who wishes to save his own life will lose it. We should see that as being true. If we are focusing on saving our own lives, we're going to lose it. But, see the contrast? But every single one who loses his life for the sake of Christ and the gospel will save it. But whoever follows the criteria, whoever denies himself, whoever takes up his cross, whoever continues to follow me, will establish a new pattern. Secondly, gaining, forfeiting life, a logical or rhetorical question. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Duh. Spend your whole life getting whatever and then being the guy who dies the next morning. You know, he who accumulates the most toys wins. Except he died before he got to enjoy them, so he spent his whole life accumulating. I hope he enjoyed the pursuit. Right? That's what this is talking about. And let's not get caught up in the life-soul debate in this text. It's the same word used consistently. You can translate it as life. You can translate it as soul. Soul is more emphatic. The text is probably just dealing with the generalities of life. The question is, what good is it to spend all of life gaining the world and then dying to not have the benefit? That's what he's asking. What good does it do you to spend your whole life gaining things for this life? When you're going to die, it's done. Or more intensely, what good is it to gain all worldly good and lose your soul and spend eternity without what you gained? Again, the life, the value of life and soul, verse 37, logical, rhetorical question. What can a man give for his life once it's gone? Nothing, because it's gone, right? Once it's done, it's done. You're not going to get it back. We cannot give a thing to get our life back, so don't waste your chances now. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord. It was attested by those who heard. And so, here it is. Let's not escape. Or verse 38, shame now or shame later? Now we're back to that conditional sentence, and it's assumed as true. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. And so, the way Jesus is stating this, he is saying most of you are or will be. It is generally, probably true that people are ashamed of Jesus and his words. And I think there's something wonderfully pastoral in this. That when Jesus is talking about this, of denying yourself, giving up your all, continually following him, and then to come in and say, you know, it's normal for you to be ashamed of me and of my words. In other words, he understands. He knows rejection. He knows how people are going to respond to this. And so then he says in a conditional way to state it clearly, it is the case that most of you are ashamed of me. And most of you are ashamed of my words. For the most part, people will live for the favor of the present and not for the favor of Jesus. And let's test this. Think of a situation in life. You pick it. Your situation in your life where you did not live for Jesus, but you tried to fit in with the people around you. Or let's test it with the language of our stewardship committee. Time, talent, and treasure. Evaluate your time. Is your time primarily for Jesus or for the people around you? Or for yourself? Is your talent primarily for Jesus or for self and for the people around you? Is your treasure, your financial accumulation and financial use, is that primarily for Jesus or for yourself and for the people around you? And is it generally true that most of us are ashamed of Jesus and his word? Well, mercy of mercies, if that is generally true, then repent and deny yourself, carry your cross, and continually follow Jesus. Because Jesus is coming as the Son of Man with the holy angels. He has the dominion of the Son of Man now, but he's merciful and he's patient, and he lets us continue our sin in a measure of misery. But the day is coming when he ends all sin, when he makes his dominion evident to all, and in that day he distributes shame. And all of those who are ashamed of him will hear his shame pronounced.
And in the wisdom of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, Mark does not add a second, but whoever takes the other view. Instead, Mark says in Mark 9:1, and he said to them, truly I say to you. So I'm going to say to you with emphasis, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. In other words, he is saying, be certain about the coming kingdom because the reality is right in front of us. And you dare not waste your chance. Don't wait. Deny. Carry. Continually follow. Now. Today. For the rest of your days. Following Jesus above everything that there is to know and do. Because the fine print is there's trouble coming if we don't. Deny, carry, and continually follow. Right now. Let's pray. Father, in your mercy, you understand our situations. You understand that we naturally want to save our lives. And you understand that there is something in us that we're naturally ashamed of Jesus and of his words. And yet we are still commanded to deny ourselves and that which comes naturally to us. That we are still commanded to align ourselves with him by way of the cross. And that we are commanded to make following Jesus the first and foremost thing of our living. That we are to be people of Jesus, continually following Jesus. And that it is the pursuit of our living, having denied ourselves, it is the pursuit of our living to follow Jesus. And so we thank you, God the Spirit, for blessing your own word and blessing your own work and using your word and the pursuit of Jesus to build our faith and to root out sin and evil. We thank you for conforming us to be Christ-like. And we thank you that you will not give up and you will fully and finally accomplish your goal, even if it takes our dying to do so, or it takes your return and your dominion to bring it about. And we thank you that you have made the pursuit of being yours in Jesus desirable. And you've made it joyful. And you've made it fulfilling with a deeper sense of fulfillment than anything that we could gather or garner in this lifetime. And so we ask you anew, God the Spirit, to turn our eyes toward Jesus. To let us look full into his wonderful face. To let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Renew us in our commitment to Jesus in this day. Renew us in our resolve to be people of Jesus in this day. And renew us in emphasis to understand what Jesus has done in dying to even open the pathway for this discussion and for our living. Unite us to Christ in his resurrection as a new creation, living the wonders of who you have called us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.